There was no self-pity, only thoughtfulness and love for those under his charge. So we have here Peter, knowing that his death was imminent, and still thinking of other people. Isn't that great? When you have that kind of capacity, then that means you have a lot of doctrine in your soul. Because capacity of love, that type, comes from knowing the truth, from knowing the Lord and knowing His Word. So, there's no self-pity, no having the spotlight on Him. He's only concerned about those who He had charge of. And then we have the next word, which is right. He said, therefore, I think it right. Right is dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S. It's an adjective, accusative singular feminine, conforming to the standard, will, or character of God. Upright, righteous, good, just, and right, proper, in a right relationship with God. And that's what was concerning Peter. He didn't care what other people thought. He didn't care about anything except what God thought. And so he was doing what he considered to be lining up with God's standard and what was the right thing to do. And of course, that was to remind them of the doctrines they had learned. Point two, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling. So he's going to, he thought it right, as long as he was still in that earthly dwelling. And the word for dwelling is skenoma, S-K-E-N-O-M-A. It's a noun, and it is the dative singular neuter. And it means tent, hut, tabernacle, dwelling, habitation. All these have the connotation of something that is temporary. And speaking of our earthly body, even though the word earthly isn't there, it does refer to the temporary aspect of our earthly body, the tent that we have while on earth. Aren't you glad that this body is just temporary? I mean, our bodies are wonderful. I mean, they are... it's amazing that they can do what they do. And that they can have the capacity to rejuvenate themselves. I mean, it's just... We have wonderful bodies. But they are tainted. What are they tainted with? Old sin nature. And they are, therefore, designed from birth to eventually die. And that's great. You never think of it that way, but it's, I guess, what is it, the laws of thermodynamics, that things aren't getting better, they're getting worse, essentially, put it in very crude layman's terms. So once you get to be 85, 95, 100, just think if it just kept going, all the ailments, and it would just be horrible. So it's really a good thing that these bodies are just temporary. But the really good thing is that we have a body that will not wear out, that is right around the corner. A body that is going to be fantastic. This is where we ended last time. I had some interesting questions with regards to the interim body. You'll notice that it says, he says, this is the last part of point two, he is saying, as long as I keep on living in phase two, which is what we're in. Then we have 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if the earthly tent, that refers to this temporary body we have, which is our house, is torn down and refers to physical death, and that's a first-class conditional clause. Of course, it is going to be torn down. We all will experience physical death unless the Lord comes. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And I said, this appears to be referring to the resurrection body rather than the interim body, because it is referenced as being eternal. And the interim body that we have, if we die before Christ returns, is not eternal. And that's what generated some of the questions. And there's not a lot about the interim body, but there is enough evidence to show that we're not just some kind of ethereal mass floating around that has no form, it can't be recognized. That we're going to have something that is going to be recognizable. I have heard it in the past referred to as an interim body. the interim between the time that a believer dies, a church-age believer dies, and the time that Jesus Christ is going to return to earth in the rapture, during that interim time, we have an interim body. It just takes care of our needs during that time. But then when we return with Christ in that interim body that also contains or somehow enmeshed in it, I don't know exactly how, our soul and spirit will come back, and then the bodies that we have now will be, well, if we already have died, they'll be in the ground, or it might be just dust or the particles, whatever. God is going to regenerate that into a resurrection body. So it's going to be similar to the body we have now if we are going to look like Christ, and we are in the sense that they recognized Christ in his resurrection body. They knew who he was. His voice was familiar to them. And it could eat. It could walk through walls. It could be here one moment and way in another area at another moment. So it had tremendous capabilities. And of course, we go to other scriptures and find out there will be no more pain, no more sorrow. The old things have passed away. And so this is going to be a fantastic body that's going to last and last and last with no pain. Is that not something to look forward to? Maybe I ought to be teaching this when y'all first get up in the morning. That's usually when it's the hardest. I can remember even when I was a young guy, I used to play football, and the hardest time to get out of bed was the day after the game. Because during the game, you have the adrenaline running all through your body, and you're colliding and clashing, and you'll get clated on the calf. And you just kind of take note. Ooh, well, that kind of hurt. But you just don't even think about it. You're doing your job. You're running with a ball or tackling, blocking, whatever. And you get hit. You get knocked down on the ground. It kind of hurts the shoulder a little bit here. And you get tired and all these things. And the next morning is when you really feel them. That night, the adrenaline, your body's already been warmed up, and they're just little tinges here and there. But the next morning, that place where you got plated on your calf is all blue and black, and over here where you hit on your shoulder, you roll over, and oh, it hurts, and it takes you about 5 minutes to get out of bed. That's when this particular aspect would really resonate. And I'm told, since I'm still a younger man, I can't say that with a straight face, that it's harder as you age to get out of bed. Because the body is, well, let me put it this way, the mind is willing, but the body is feeling the effects of gravity. So, this is a temporary body, but we have a great promise that we will have a resurrection body that is similar to Christ. I'm not saying we look like Christ, but he is the first fruit. He is the forerunner of the bodies that church-age believers will receive, and we will receive it first. How about that, huh? Moses and David and Elijah, all the people of the Old Testament, Abraham, will not receive their resurrection body until after we are already in ours. Isn't that incredible? And you know why? How would you answer that? Is it because we're special? Well, we're not special in and of ourselves, for sure. It all has to do with the grace of God. It has to do with being in Christ. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is royalty. And the church age believers are his royal family. And royalty has rank and privilege. And so we will receive our resurrection body even before they will. And many other things that we have that's so special, it's so great living in this time. It's not easy, but it's great. Because there never has been before the dispensation of the church began. Never has been, nor there will there ever be after church age is closed, any person that will be in Christ. Only believers during this dispensation are in Christ. And how were we put into Christ? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. It occurred the moment that we believed in Jesus Christ. And this is the sad thing. That is the mechanic that God used in order to put us in union with Christ. We are in Christ, and that means everything. And you ask 99% of the believers, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And just listen to the bizarre answers that you would get. They don't have a clue what it's about. And they don't know the value of being in Christ. So when a church-age believer dies, he will be face-to-face with the Lord. I think that he will probably see loved ones that have gone on before him that were believers. What a time that will be. can't even hardly fathom it. And I've wondered about this before. I thought, well, there were people that died in the church age now, about 2,000 years ago. And I thought, what are they doing? And wouldn't they be getting a little impatient by now? I mean, the inner body is probably great, but it's nothing compared to the resurrection body. And then I always have to go back to that same thing I was talking about last Thursday night about time. 2,000 years to them might be like, oh, that was last week, wasn't it, when we were down there on earth. I don't know how that works. But I guess when you understand these things, it's the knowledge that removes the fear. When you know, based on God's Word, what happens when you die, what is there to be afraid of? It's just a matter of trust then, is it not? There's nothing left for us to do whenever God decides to bring us home. It's all in His hands. But now is the time that we can use our volition that'll make a difference. So much for the interim body. And by the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 1 there, don't do it now. But if you want to read up on the interim body that I'm talking about, that's the part of Scripture that does that. Well, we remember that the Apostle Paul died. He was stoned to death in Lystra, taken up to the third heaven. To my knowledge, he's the only person outside of Jesus Christ that had gone to the third heaven and then came back to earth. That is my understanding of what the Bible has to say with regards to the third heaven. Now, a lot of people have died. Some of them have come back just like Paul did, but I personally don't think they went into the third heaven. But the Bible specifically says he went into the third heaven. Y'all all know the three heavens, the third heaven, okay? So when he came back, he couldn't say anything about it. And here's the interesting part. This is the point I was going to make. He says twice, whether I was in the body or out, I do not know. Whether I was in the spirit, you know. In other words, he didn't know what form he had. And that was always a mystery to me. I mean, you would think if you died and you went into the third heaven, you might just look down and say, I got a couple legs here, got a couple arms, how about that? Or something. But he says he didn't know. That just brings on more questions, doesn't it? I mean, was it not important to him? Possibly. Maybe he was so taken with the glory of the third heaven, he never thought about what he looked like, what he was about. That's certainly a plausible answer. Or maybe he just said that he didn't know, which doesn't really raise the level of our knowledge of this interim body that much. I don't know whether he had an interim body or this was a special case. But anyhow, we'll just press on to point number 3. Yes? Yeah, Samuel, of course, he was an Old Testament believer. But Samuel didn't come back from the third heaven.
No, I know, but he was recognizable.
Oh, yeah, he was recognizable, absolutely, yeah. I would assume that they do. Now, whether it is, y'all know Samuel was a prophet when he died. She's referring to the time when he came back to earth, or came up from earth, actually, to talk to King Saul. And this is the witch of Endor. And he was talking to Saul. And sure, he was recognizable and he was talking. By the way, this what we're talking about here has a lot to do with those who believe in soul death. There are many people who, I don't know about many, but there are some, who think when you die, you cease to exist. Even people who believe in the resurrection believe that when, there are some who believe that when you die, you just cease to exist. It's just like turn off the lights, there's no consciousness, there's no anything until the resurrection. Then you become animated and you become alive again. That is not biblical. And this is one of the places where someone did come up from the dead, and they were very much alive, and they were talking, and they were rational, and they had conscious. We also saw Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember? When Elijah saw them, so they weren't. You also have the saints that in the tribulation are, that had died, they had been martyred. And they were asking the Lord, when are you going to take vengeance upon these people and so forth. So there are several incidences in the Bible that talk about people who have died, and they in special places or occasions, they come up and they're visible and they're recognizable and they talk and they still have the same mental faculties. I'm sure they're still speaking the same language and everything. So this all has a bearing on the interim body. However, when Christ took captivity captive in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about him taking essentially all the dead souls and spirits that were in the paradise, or sometimes called Abraham's bosom, and he relocated them to the third heaven. Some of you are acting, looking at me like you don't know what the world I'm talking about. Maybe I ought to elaborate on that a little bit. You all know, or hopefully, when Old Testament believers died, that they did not go to heaven. No one was allowed into heaven until Jesus Christ, which was the God-man, a human, and man, God also, but no one went to heaven until Christ went, because he had to be accepted by the Father first. You know how when Adam fell, we all fell? Well, when Christ was accepted by the Father, all those believers then are accepted in the Father, because we are in Christ, church-age believers, okay? So there's still only one person in all creation, or in all history, that has a resurrection body, and that's Jesus Christ. So when the Old Testament believers died, they went into a compartment, we believe, that was probably in the center of the earth and was called Abraham's bosom or paradise, and that's where Old Testament believers resided, dead, physically dead Old Testament believers. And Samuel was an example of coming up out of there. However, when Christ died, when he ascended, he took with him all the inhabitants that were in paradise or Abraham's bosom, and now they're in heaven. So if you're in heaven, I guess you could go up and say, Moses, boy, I would like to spend about 3,000 years talking to you about the Exodus. And that might be 3 minutes. I don't know what it'd be. But we will recognize these believers. And it appears that we won't have to have name tags, that we will know and be known. Won't that be great? I don't believe there's going to be any keys either. Why would you need any keys? There's no theft. Dusty. That's my understanding. I mean, that's it doesn't say what heaven, but I don't think Elijah would have gone to the third heaven. I believe if he did, it would have said that. And even, you know, that's opened up another can of worms with regards to Elijah, because later on we see Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration. How did he get from the what I think is the second heaven to the on earth again with Moses at the Mount of Transfiguration, where the disciples saw him? Well, I it's just speculation, but I believe that eventually he wound up going into probably Abraham's bosom, and then he was taken into the third heaven when all the rest of the Old Testament saints went there. Boy, did we ever get off on a dog trail. Right, he had to be. Yeah, but they didn't go there before Christ. Christ being the first fruits was the first one in a resurrection body. He's still the first one in a resurrection body. And no one went to heaven, no human went to heaven, I don't think, the third heaven, until Christ went to the third heaven. He is our head. He is our representative. Just like Adam is the federal head of the human race, and he brought us all down, Jesus Christ is the federal head of all believers, and he's risen, taking us up, so to speak. That's what I've been saying, yeah. Probably one of the greatest tools of Satan is the fear of death. Because we all are going to die. And, I mean, it's not something that we look forward... I don't look forward to dying. You know, but who knows? Maybe someday we will. Someday we might have some kind of disease or something that... It's so unpleasant, it's so painful that we ask the Lord to take us because it's just so unbearable here. Or it could be that we are taken into prison somewhere. We don't know what might happen to any of us. But it's normal thing is not to want to die, not to look forward to it. But this is the thing, we don't have to dread it. Because God is our Father and He is perfect and His timing is perfect. And whenever He brings someone home, it is the perfect timing and the perfect way. And as far as we are concerned, now that we have the knowledge, we know it's not just a leap out into the darkness. That's what makes people so afraid of death. They don't know the things that we're talking about here. And even if you told them, they probably wouldn't believe it because it's just another idea in a sea of ideas that people have all kind of speculations. But ours is based on the Word. So we don't have to fear. And that's big. I mean, the time that you spend worrying and fretting about death is just really wasted time. It's not trusting the Lord. So it's great to be free of that. But we're going to press on. Number three. To stir you up. Remember I told you I was going to stir you up tonight? I already stirred you up because we were talking about age last time, and that stirs people up sometimes. And we have the word... For stir, I should have underlined stir there so you know that's the word that we're dealing with. And it's diegeiro, D-I-E-G-E-I-R-O. It's an infinitive, present active. It means to stir up, to wake up, to arouse. So we have dia, which means through, plus egeiro, which means to rise from the sleep. So it's not to stir you up emotionally, but to wake people up. So this is the same word is used in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So look what he's using in order to stir people up. In other words, to wake them up. He's reminding them of what they already know. Have you ever gone through some records? Have you ever gone through an old scrapbook? Have you ever gone through things that were very important to you at one point in your life, and you go back and you even forgot about them? Have you ever done that? And maybe it might stir you up a little bit remembering these things, but the reason is because all of us, I don't care what your intelligent quotient may be, we all can't just keep all of the things that have happened to us in our memory. Sometimes they don't always go, but they can fade. So, I was just thinking, I don't know why, I just thought of this. I got a trophy when I was in high school, and it meant a lot to me because it was based on the players. The players voted on, it doesn't matter what it was, but anyway, it was a trophy that meant a lot to me at the time. And it was put up in the barn, I don't know, 29 years ago at work in my barn. And I don't know, a couple of months ago, whatever, I was trying to find something. I was going through there, and I found that trophy. And I thought, started thinking, isn't that something? I had to decide whether I was going to throw it away to make more room or whether to keep it. And that was something that, it was so important at the time. These things fade. Peter knew that doctrine would fade unless they were reminded of things that are so important. Because even though a trophy and these other things may fade, they're not so important. Peter knew there's nothing on a level of remembering God's Word. That is the greatest thing that he could do to these people that he loved, that he had taught. And so that's what he's doing. He's waking them up. He's stirring them up. He's saying, remember this, remember that. 4, the semantic range of this word does not necessarily include stimulation of the emotions. The emotions may or may not be involved, but they certainly are not required or necessary. So to wake up or to stir up a believer does not necessarily require stimulation of the emotions. So when he's saying stirred up, and when he's just saying wake up, a lot of people don't understand. They think that spirituality is emotion. And if you have emotion, that's fine. I don't want to sound like I am degrading or minimizing or trying to denigrate in any way emotions. God gave us emotions. And sometimes you'll think about what the Lord has done. You'll read something in the Bible, or you'll hear something taught, and it just really stirs your emotion to think that the God of the universe thinks about me. And I can go to Him at any time without an appointment. Just in my soul, I can go to Him and I can say anything to Him. I can tell Him how much I appreciate Him, thank Him. I can give Him my worries, my problems. And you might just start thinking about that and just get kind of emotional. That's okay. But here's the main thing. They're not required. Spirituality does not require emotions. You can be just as spiritual and be deadpan as you are when you are bouncing off the walls. It's not about emotions. It's okay to have emotions. So that's why I say it's not part of the semantic range of this word. Point 5. The everyday grind of life can cause us to become dull, lethargic, distracted, sleepy. We all need to be an encouragement and remind. This says reminded. Okay, we all need to be encouraged and reminded from time to time as to what is really important. It is an appeal to be consistent in eating our daily manna. It is hard to overemphasize the importance of consistency in life, isn't it? Huh? You want to be successful in anything, what does it take? Consistency. And so what he's saying to them, by going to this stirring up by way of reminder, is he is emphasizing the importance of consistency. Look at that, stirring up your mind, waking them up. And sometimes God will bring a person, a believer, into your life for the purpose of encouraging you. And you know how he's going to do that? Very often it's by just reminding you of something you already know. Sometimes you can be in a situation and the spiritual solution is so obvious and so simple, but you can't see it. So sometimes God will bring a believer, or sometimes more than one believer, into your life. Not to judge you, not to teach you, but just encourage you. Say, remember this doctrine, remember this, remember that. And this has helped me numerous times in the past. You're so focused on the problem, and you're just consumed with it. And then somebody come along and put their arm around you, in a, maybe not literally, but in a way that they care enough for you, and just share with you about how you were facing some kind of issue. And you start to remember this doctrine and that doctrine, and then you just start saying, oh yeah, I forgot about that one. Even though you knew it, you're under pressure and you forgot it. That's what that's about. Now, point number six, he says, by way of reminder. So again, we have a word that has to do with remembering. It was extremely important to Peter that believers remember doctrine. The idea is that reminding others about doctrine wakes them up. You're doing them a favor. It's not how much doctrine that you have learned, but how much doctrine you remember that will help you when you are under pressure. And you might know it now. You might think that, a lot of times you think you know it and you don't know it. Try to tell somebody about a doctrine, and then you'll find out if you really know it or not, if you really remember it. Now, verse 14, point 7, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, he's not shaking, he's not weeping or wailing or falling apart. Why? Because he understands the doctrine of death, because he knows, number one, that to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. Two, he understands the principle that he goes to be with the Lord at death. Three, there is no more sorrow, no more pain. The old things have passed away. And four, he knows he has a mansion in heaven. And five, he knows he has an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, fading not away, reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Do you all remember that? Well, just if nothing else, that verse. Kept by the power of God. That means everything, doesn't it? It's not our power. We don't have any power. So he knows these things. He is not a bit upset. Number 8. Then we have the phrase, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Our Lord gave Peter information concerning his death in John 21. Let's go there. John chapter 21. Of course, this is the last chapter in John. This is right before this verse 18 is when our Lord asked Peter three times, do you love me? Remember that? Right after that, we pick up this scenario. In verse 18, this is our Lord speaking. He says, truly, truly, I say unto you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. This is the Lord talking to Peter about how he was going to die. Someone was going to take him where he did not want to go. History says that Peter was crucified. He asked to be crucified upside down so it wouldn't be the same way that our Lord was crucified. It's not in the Bible, but that's what historians say. So this is the Lord essentially telling Peter, it's not, you're not going to die of old age. And so, verse 19. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And Peter, turning around, saw the disciple who Jesus loved, it's talking about John, following them. The one also who had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, is this the one who betrays you? And this is John. He's so humble, he's not going to speak his own name, but this is John. And Peter's asking about John. Verse 21, so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? In other words, you just told me I'm going to die. It's going to be somehow to glorify you. It's not going to be of old age. Jesus said to him in verse 22, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? follow me. In other words, the Lord essentially told him, mind your own business. It's not for you to know, Peter. And then, of course, you see what happens, verse 23. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? And then it goes on. But that's the part of Scripture that we're dealing with over here in our notes, where we've just seen that he said that his laying aside the earthly dwelling is imminent. Now, point 8. The Lord Jesus Christ has made this clear to me. Our Lord gave Peter information, and we just read this, John 21:18-19. And he said, Peter asked the Lord what way he was going to die, and he said essentially, Peter, you need to mind your own business. I love this about the Lord. I mean, he's in charge. And when someone gets out of line, he just is direct. He doesn't mamby-pamby around. He says, if I desire him to live until I come, what's it to you? Isn't that a way of saying, Peter, you don't need to know that. So, point 9, we have verse 15. He says, and I will also be diligent. This is Peter speaking, and we have our old friend again, spoudazo. This is a verb, future active indicative. He had already used this word in verse 10, and we'll use it again in verse 14 of chapter 3. So it means to make every effort to be zealous, to be eager, and to be diligent. You see, he's telling them to wake up. He's going to be zealous to tell them to wake up. Three times Peter uses this. So this is important for him to stir them up in this way. Point number 10. This is the conclusion of verse 15. He says that at any time after my departure, and notice that Greek word there for departure is exodos, you may be able to call these things to mind. And to call these things to mind, guess what, is just one word in the Greek. It's poieo, P-O-I-E-O. It's an infinitive, present active, and it means to make, do, cause, bring about. And you have menme is a noun, and it's an accusative singular feminine, and it means remembrance, memory, or recollection. Well, I'm sorry, I said it's just one word. You have two words. You have poeo, memne, and it means to bring these things to recollection. Now, you notice in this point number 10, in this part of the sentence, I have any time with a box around it. I wanted to bring that to your departure because Peter knew that when he was gone, he wasn't going to be able to school them anymore. He wasn't going to be able to bring to their memory. And so he is doing a recitation now. He is exhorting them and reminding them of the things that he had already taught them, because you never know. You never know when you're going to have that application right on the tip of your tongue. Right on the tip of your fingers, that you have to have it right then. It's pressure time, and you've got to have it, and it can happen at any time. None of us can say, well, we know that we're going to get home safely. None of us can say that we know that we're going to be healthy for the next year, 6 months, or even till tomorrow. We don't know any of these things, do we? That means you have to have those doctrines dead, pat, in your soul. So that at any time, it doesn't matter what the circumstances, what the issue is, you can bring those doctrines to mind right, just like that. That's what he wanted for his people. And he's about to die. He's telling them the most important thing that he could ever tell anybody. He wasn't going to have a chance to see him again in this life. And he was saying, it's more important to me than anything else that you be diligent, that you have spoudazo, with regards to bringing these things to mind, to call these things to mind. Point 11. The most important thing to Peter was that the believers he had taught and loved so much remember doctrine. That's the whole thing. He wanted them above everything else to remember doctrine. He knew that they knew doctrine, at least he knew that they knew it then. But even when he died, what were they going to have to do? Apply doctrine. They'd have to remember it, because they loved him too. So that was the most important thing, was for them to remember doctrine. Now here's a question for you. You'll wish that we ended before we got to this one. Maybe, I don't know. Do you ever review doctrines that you've been taught? I don't want any answer. I want you to just think about it for yourself. What can you recall about? Then I have a short list there. And what we're going to do, at least we're going to start it tonight, we're going to look at each one of these. We're not going to go into a big detail thing. But I want to make sure that you have these doctrines down, because you should have every one of these doctrines solidified in your soul. If you've been around here for a long enough time, you would have that done. But I don't know if there's any of us that could just say, okay, just point one and I'll give you dead. I'll just tell you exactly what it was. And even if you could do that, how much would that prove? Because you're not under pressure now, does it? I mean, you're not under pressure now, so if I ask you about the essence box, well, golly, we just had that Sunday, didn't we? Just talk about the essence box, the first one on the list, the essence box. One reason I like that one, because it's simple, it gives people an idea about who and what God is, but let me tell you something, just because it's simple, and just because it's maybe a starting point for baby believers to start understanding something about God, does not in any way lessen the importance of the essence box. We're talking about the attributes of God. And let me tell you this also. A mature believer needs to utilize the essence box just as much as a baby believer. And it's when a believer thinks, well, I've reached the top. I want to talk about things like the hypostatic union and kenosis. Let's get into these deep doctrines. I've already heard about the essence box. Oh, yeah, well, that's fine. But if you haven't dwelled on it, if it hasn't been brought to your conscious memory in years and years, how relevant is it going to be? How much is it going to help you when the chips are down? And remember the plane coming down, the engine's on fire and all? Are you going to? I doubt that you're going to be thinking about the hypostatic union at that point. Do you? I don't think that's the doctrine that's going to carry the day. Do you? Even though the essence box may be, to some of us, simple, doesn't mean it's not important. And you might be able to name, in fact, I hope you can, there's 10 attributes, and I hope that you would be able to just go down and name them. That's fine. You know, that's good. You're doing it now and not under pressure. Have you ever used them under pressure? Have you ever used them in order to block out that fear that's trying to grab you by the throat? Have you ever done that? You can't do it if it's just a long memory way back there. You think, oh yeah, I remember Pastor went over that years back. And I remember, I can probably even name 5 or 6, maybe 8 of the attributes of God. You think that's what Peter wanted for his people? I don't know if Peter had the essence box, like the way we learn it. But I can assure you, he didn't hesitate. He was about to check out. Whatever he had taught them, he says, okay, let's go over this again. I know that you know it. But I'm going to be gone, and the most important thing that I can do for you is to remind you of this doctrine. And that's where we're going to start next time. We're going to start with the essence box. We're going to look at it. And we're going to go to the right. We're going to go from the essence box to rebound, 2 circles. I bet everybody here has seen the 2 circles, right? Everybody's seen the 2 circles. Some of you have seen them hundreds of times, maybe even thousands, I don't know. And they are basic, fundamental. How important are they? We have to have this cold. We have to have this to where we're talking to a believer and they are consumed with guilt. And you say, how would you like to get rid of that guilt? Guilt is a sin, you know that? Guilt is essentially not claiming 1 John 1:9, not taking the solution that God has given us for post-salvational sinning, and his concentration on who? Self. I'm just trying to give you an example of the importance of the two circles. And if you've never done this, if you've never talked to a person that is struggling and they don't know what to do with their post-salvational sin, now you don't have to say the two circles, but I guarantee you if you've seen the circles and you understand them, they'll be up there. They'll be right in here when you're talking to this person. And you can say, do you know that the Bible has more than one verse, but the most profound verse on dealing with guilt because you sinned is 1 John 1:9. Everybody ought to have that committed to memory. And you can just start telling, just quote the verse to them. And you can explain, just, you've heard me do it. He is faithful, he'll do it every time. He's just on the basis of the cross. Don't just quote the verse to him, explain it as you go. And see what happens. Even though these are simple, even though they're fundamental, they never grow old. They never become unimportant. And we will go over them. And what I want each one of you to do is, in your own mind, go over it. Okay, what are the 10 attributes? And you might even meditate them. Okay, what does this mean? You go through the two circles. Okay, this is what spirituality is all about. Isn't it amazing that this is a fundamental, basic, simple doctrine, and the great masses of Christians don't have a clue? They don't know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You talk to someone about being filled with the Holy Spirit, and you know what they're thinking about? I got to get the ghost, quiver in my liver. We got to really crank up something, get the emotions going. That's what the filling of the Holy Spirit is to them. And it's a command. It's in the passive voice. How about that? Y'all all know what I'm talking about? It's a command to receive something. To receive. Ephesians 5:8. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't be consumed with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That word filled. Pleroo. And this is how, once you understand that, when you connect the fact that naming your sins to God is what is the catalyst that enables you to receive the filling of the Holy Spirit, a light comes on. Now you know how to be spiritual. You know what would be a real good thing to try to do? I wouldn't advise it, but it would be interesting. Just start asking people. The Bible says that we're supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, you know, can you explain that to me? Can you explain what it means to be filled with the Spirit? What kind of answers do you think you would have? But aren't you glad that you can say, I know exactly what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I know why it's important. I know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I know how to lose the Holy Spirit. I know how to regain the Holy Spirit. Aren't you glad? I'm glad. Because if you don't know that, you're going to be reduced to nonsense. And it all is because of knowledge, which Peter has already said over and over again, the importance of knowledge. So I hope you don't think, well, he's just going to review. I'll just pass this time and come back later whenever he's not reviewing. You need review. I need review. We all need review. And I can guarantee you, by the time we finish this list, you're going to learn something. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to fellowship in your word. Help us to have that spudazzo, that eagerness, in order to recall these things to mind. They never get old. This is how we execute the Christian way of life. Help us to know them so well that we can help others who don't know them. Help us to keep them fresh in our conscience so that we can apply them under pressure. It's all because of your grace and because of your magnificent love towards us in revealing these things to us that we even have a chance. But we have much more than a chance. We have victory, absolute victory, because we are in Christ. We thank you for all of this, and we pray it in His name.